Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the Apostle Paul quoting Genesis, writing about what marriage is to the church in Ephesus. And he says, this mystery is profound. The love story of all love stories, the King of the world, Jesus, coming to conquer the world through his church, bringing a people to himself, this is pictured through the marital bond. However, have you ever wondered, how can a relationship of such promise, such mystery, bring so much pain to so many people? Perhaps you've added marriage to a list of Christian ideals that are ideals. They're abstract thoughts left wanting but never applied, never authentically experienced. Stress, financial concerns, time demands, child-rearing, parenting, mental and physical health struggles, illnesses, caregiving for aging parents. All of these add up, and before long, the strain that that places on a marriage makes you wonder and say, man, this road is not easy for us. Combine that with taking your family to an urban environment where you're building the kingdom and you bring on the strains of finding work, the strains of integrating your family into the community, the strains of bringing your family into unity with other families in the church. Take that, and then you take your past script, the story of your own family that you come from, all the baggage that that might bring, maybe even past abuse, and then your expectations of what you want, and you bring all this together. And you wonder, is this mystery, this profound mystery, where is it? Growing up in the evangelical church, I often heard statistics on the divorce rate. 50%. 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce, which mirrors, the studies would show, the divorce rate amongst the general populace of secular people in America. Interestingly, an author, Shanti Feldhahn, in her book, The Good News About Marriage, as a Christian, she reinterprets this data. She takes a deep dive on this 50% number, and she's like, is this true? And in her studies, she found that the rate is actually closer to 30%. Another professor, Bradley Wright, he writes that there's a difference also between Christians who rarely attend church, saying that around 60% of these have been divorced, a nominal category, and then 38% who have been divorced who attend church regularly in the evangelical American church. And the tagline of these statistics, which is reinterpreting the 50%, is that that is supposed to be hopeful. 1 in 3. There's a great irony there, that that is supposed to give optimism and hope. These aren't statistics for me. My parents were divorced when I was younger. My father was a pastor in the evangelical church, and a combination of his moral failings with his own mental health struggles led to separation and moral failing over years. Finally, their divorce led to a mess in the church. In my experience, it wasn't that my mom and dad were at each other's throats arguing all the time. Rather, it was a slow, steady severing of emotional ties over years, combined with my father's struggles that ultimately led to their divorce. And you might be thinking, that's a sad story. I'm sorry for you. But that would never happen to me. Maybe you come from a different, more conservative background. Interestingly, Michael Yoder, he conducted a study of the Mennonite church in the 80s, and he found that the divorce rate is closer to 3% in the Anabaptist churches. 3% versus that 30% in the evangelical church. And I bless God for that. That is amazing. But I have often wondered, what is the health of those 97% marriages? Are they kept together because of biblical views on remarriage after divorce while the first spouse is living being adultery? they've kept those biblical ideals, but are they kept together by that and also abounding faithful marriages, or are they kept together because of cultural pressures? Do they really have healthy, vibrant, powerful marriages that display this mystery, which is so profound? So in sum, I don't know whether to be comforted or dismayed by these 50% to 30%, this 3%, but I'm left wondering about the rest. The title of this talk is The Ordering of Marriage, Peace in the Garden. Today, I'll be unpacking first what the ideal of marriage looks like going back to Genesis in the garden before the fall. And then we'll unpack how that was distorted through the fall. And then we'll look at the Apostle Paul's reordering going back to the new creation that we see in Ephesians 5. I really appreciate everyone filling out the survey before we came. It gave myself and Chloe, we discussed the results. We actually did the survey ourselves. It led to great discussion and ideas for what I could share today. The primary areas of struggle that were indicated, 43% said the main area of struggle is communication. And that's to be expected. 28%, surprisingly, said emotional or mental health. And then an even 28% said that organization and planning of family, church, and ministry life is their primary area of struggle. So I'm going to organize my talks this weekend around that. Today, communication will be the topic, but in light of headship roles. And then tomorrow, we'll discuss how emotional and mental health struggles affect marriages. And then Sunday, we'll talk about the mission of the family. How do you organize your family in light of the church's mission? When it comes to communication in marriage, what I won't be talking about is quick tools or formulas to communicate ideas. If you want to do that, you can read great books like Crucial Conversations. You can learn different frameworks of how you can state the facts of what you feel like you were grieved by, followed by how that made you feel, followed by your expectations going forward, setting some boundaries. You can read about boundaries. There's a book about that is also helpful. I won't be talking about that. Today, we'll go to the scriptures and we'll ask, how does God view the roles in our marriage? And then how does the role of, if you are the husband, the wife, affect the way you should treat them and talk to them? And then vice versa. So we'll try to make it very simple. So communication is based on the roles that you have. I'm training right now to become a physician. And when I'm in the hospital, communication varies based off who you're talking to. When I'm talking to a fellow doctor, we might talk about a patient's case for an hour. And then when we talk to the nurse, we might talk about the patient's case for 5 minutes. And then to the patient, we might summarize all that in 30 seconds, just so no one gets confused. And we keep it very simple. But you communicate based off the role that you have and the role that the other person has. And this is of vital importance when we think about marriage. Again, how does God view your role in marriage? How does God view your spouse's role? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And he goes on. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Who is made in the image of God here? Anyone?
Male and female.
Male and female. Excellent. It says, so God created man in his own image, but you must keep reading, male and female, he created them. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Is this a reflection of his physical attributes or his appearance? There's different aspects of the image of God that are captured in this passage. the primary aspect of God's image that man and women carry is his function and his ability, his capacity that he has in the world. So God creates the world, and he's over it. He speaks into it. It creates life. And then he creates man in his image, and then he gives him the authority to be over it and rule it and have dominion and domain. There's a great quote here from God's Kingdom Through God's Covenant by Wellam. Further confirmation comes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 recounts much of this image of God, in which verses 5 through 8 constitute a word-by-word commentary and meditation on Genesis 1 through 26 through 28. Verse 5 of Psalm 8, which says, "You have made him, man, a little less than the gods. You have crowned him with glory and honor," is a commentary on verse 26 here. "Let us make mankind in our image and according to our likeness." Verse 6 through 8, then, of Psalm 8, detail and unfold the rule of mankind specified in verse 26. It is clear and obvious that the psalm writer has the text of Genesis 1:26 before his mind, word by word. Note, in particular, that the terms in Hebrew in the Psalms for crowned, glory, and honor are all royal terms. This shows that the psalm writer understood image to speak of a royal status that God has given to man. Furthermore, the Hebrew word for rule, used in Psalm 8:7, is a broad term meaning have dominion, reign, or rule. But it usually speaks of a king, citing Psalm 103, Micah 5:1, Isaiah 14, 2 Samuel 23, where this word is used to describe the role of a king. So in sum, God gives his image to man and women, and that image is giving them a function to have this kingly role, to rule and reign over all of creation. Key aspects of this passage I want to highlight too is it takes both male and female to have this domain, this rule. Man can't do it alone. The domain requires being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it. And this is what God blessed them and said to them in verse 28. So this is to both male and female. Okay, so turn to next to chapter 2, verse 15. Keep walking through here. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Who does God give the command not to eat of the tree? He gives it to man. The woman is not yet created. This is important as we see later. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" The sequence here is important. First, man is placed in the Garden of Eden after he's created, and then he is given the specific command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's also given a specific, unique command that the woman is not given, and that's to name the animals. So we see in Adam a unique role to bear God's word. He's hearing God's word when Eve is not, and then he also has a role in naming and ordering creation in a way that woman does not. So while both man and woman are both made in God's image, we see differences in the role of man within that. He receives the word of God, and then he orders creation around him. What is woman's role? It's self-explanatory here. The woman is the helper. it is not good for the man to be alone. So the woman is the nurturing, supporting, helping role that brings this dominion, rule, reign to completion. These two become one flesh to fulfill that command back in Genesis 1, to both bear God's image and then be fruitful and multiply. The age-old question of does a woman's role, which uniquely, while she bears God's image, is to be a helper, and a man's role to bear God's image is to be someone that orders creation and also hears God's word. Does this create a lesser, greater dynamic between men and women? From the start, we must go back to Genesis 1 and see that both man and woman are required to fully bear God's image and to fully carry out the command to be fruitful and multiply. So while their roles are unique, there is absolute equality in the way that they bear God's image. It's very beautiful. So the gross, sort of distorted belittling of the role and place of women in ministry and in the family and in the kingdom that has historically happened in conservative Christian circles really misses this inherent beauty that they both are required to bear God's image and to fulfill the creation command. And then on the other hand, the gross, sort of distorted egalitarian position that both are totally equal, and what a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa, that also misses the fact that they're given in Genesis 2 unique, specific places to operate within that domain. A correctly ordered marriage is the fullest display of these roles, and therefore the fullest display of God's image to the world. This fact is what Paul refers to as the great mystery. This is one of the facts. So where did this all go awry? How does this relate to our marital conflicts today, you might be asking? Turn with me to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." How did their roles break down? The question of what does it look like for a woman to submit, and does that mean she can agree with her husband, disagree with her husband, is I've heard that. And that question, when it's asked, implies that the role is actually on the woman to figure that out. However, the Genesis 3 account, while it focuses on Eve's role, is highlighting Adam's lack of responsibility that he took of his Genesis 2 command. First, when the serpent tempted Eve, what did Eve respond with? She responded with what God had said and some more. She misquoted what God had originally told Adam. Interesting. "Neither shall you touch it." God had never said that. But remember, who gave the command? God gave it to Adam. Was Eve there? In the narrative, she wasn't there yet. So whose job was it to communicate that? Adam's. Why does Eve not know the command? I blame Adam. Not only this, you imagine, this is a cosmic breaking down of the fabric of reality that we're talking about here, brothers and sisters. This isn't just some story. This is the breaking down of reality as we know it. Eve takes this fruit, and it says that Adam is there with her. And then he takes, and he eats. I expect some resistance, some, what are you doing? Some, what? Some display of injustice. But instead, all we hear from Adam is that he was standing there and that he ate. Passivity. What I see in Adam is a lack of communication of God's word and a passivity that he plays in the breaking down of the fabric of reality as we know it. Who was supposed to teach her clearly what God had said? Instead, we have confusion. Who was supposed to take ownership of the decision when she ate? Instead, passivity. Milton in Paradise Lost, he personifies or allegorizes this scene by depicting Adam in this moment choosing between staying allegiant to God and God's will or ducking and giving in and going with Eve. And that depiction of choosing between God and what Eve has done and neglecting his responsibility to stand in the gap and really have domain over creation is reading between the lines, admittedly, but it captures well Adam's role in all of this. While he is silent in this narrative, his silence speaks loudly. In sum, Adam's role broke down through the lack of clarity in communicating expectations and through passivity. In sum, he did not faithfully rule over his relational domain with both God and with Eve. What happens after sin? Blame, hiding, shame, miscommunication. It's fascinating to me how man's miscommunication initially led to such a breakdown. Those areas I mentioned at the beginning, money, time management, general stressors of life, child-rearing, decision-making. These don't come out of thin air. These are a part of the fabric of the cosmos that's broken. Primarily, rifting at the relationship between husband and wife. Dr. John Gottman is a Christian counselor who's done decades of research on the slippery slope from healthy marriage to divorce. How did they get there? So he's done great research describing this pattern, and what he describes is a consistent pattern called Gottman's Four Horsemen. These challenges in life, Gottman says, lead to a slow drifting and severing of emotional ties. And this drifting and severing of emotional ties starts with this progression of these four horsemen. Starts with criticism. Critique. He points out that criticism is often not meant to hurt your spouse, but it's used as a way to plea for help. Like, hey, we're disconnected. And so you critique. I don't know if I buy that totally. But criticism is the first warning signs that things are not going well. A few months ago, Chloe and I were in a season of great strain. I was undergoing 24-hour shifts in the hospital taking care of patients, and I would come home at the end of these days exhausted. She would come home at the end of these days exhausted. Instead of taking care of patients, she was keeping our two babies alive, nursing them, nurturing them, keeping our home in order, taking care of me as well and supporting me. Combine that with a mix of postpartum hormonal changes with my own struggles from the lack of sleep that I was having. And over time, you get this disconnect. We are not on the same page. And when you're not on the same page, all of a sudden, what goes from dinner not being ready or the laundry not being done or miscommunication about time that you're going to a meeting or who you're having over or where you're going to spend your weekends becomes frustration. Mm. This is what I want. I need rest. I'm tired. And that you're doing this, you're prohibiting me from getting my goal. And that frustration when you stir in that, eventually everything you view the other in is critique. What they do no longer becomes, wow, they've had a hard day. Let me come in and support. It's, wow, they've had a hard day and they missed this, this, and this. And then they didn't think of me here, here, and here. Critique. And it slowly nags away at these creates this emotional disconnect. Gottman calls this a yellow flag. It's the first warning sign things aren't going well. The second is contempt. So criticism, then contempt or bitterness. Instead of a cry for help, Gottman says, this is actually an attempt to hurt the other. And this is often in the slightest form of a look or a jab. Oh, sure, I'll do the laundry. Again, implying with the slightest inflection of your voice that the other person's neglecting their job. And these contemptuous statements, while very light and very subtle, often only found in the tone of voice, at the core signify an underlying disrespect for the other and what they're doing and what they're capable of. After contempt leads to defensiveness as the third step. This is a hardening. You know, no one wants to feel this contempt from another person for too long, and so eventually you harden. Eventually you say, this is not for me. After a few weeks, maybe months of this, out of a desire to self-protect and say, fine, I'll meet my own needs, etc. It leads to a defensiveness. And then finally, the last stage when things are really bad is stonewalling. This is when the other shuts the other partner totally out. And it's hard to repair in Gottman's experience once marriages get to this place. He calls this a state of disaffection. There's no longer any emotional connection at all. Nature hates these vacuums of emotions and loves to fill it. So what happens? Oftentimes you'll raise the bar for your expectations of the other. All of a sudden, it's unrealistic what you expect your spouse to accomplish. Leads to further resentment and bitterness. Oftentimes it leads to self-medicating, self-coping with all sorts of different things. Hey, at work, at least my boss, at least my coworkers, they appreciate me. I'll just spend more time there. Food, it's always there for me. Tastes good. Perfectionism, let me just keep everything I can control in order. What Gottman calls a kidaholic. All your relationship focus then becomes what you can control in your kids as to keep the blinders on from the lack of connection you have with your spouse. And all of these are experienced on a spectrum. If you've been there, you're human. But this progression, you can take it or leave it for what it's worth, but it's helpful in a frame of knowing, while critique may be an inevitable part of life that we should grow from and be sanctified in and work through to where it's no longer part of life, It's contempt. When our hearts become in a state of contempt is when it's wrong and when we ought to return to the roles that God has set for us in creation and then that Paul reiterates in new creation. How do we go back to this garden ideal? How do we go back to men and women displaying God's image, working in these roles, beautiful synergy, being fruitful and multiplying, bearing God's kingly rule across the world in justice and truth, bringing order to chaos? How do we avoid this disaffection, this critique to contempt, to bitterness that so many people experience? Turn with me to Ephesians 5 as I wrap up here. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Quote, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And at the end, see that she respects her husband. What does that mean? Submit to your husband as to the church does to the Lord. Look closely there. Lay your finger and rest your eyes upon verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. As the church submits unto Christ's leadership, his headship, his kingship, his rule, his justice, his reign, in the same way that the church submits to that, women ought to submit to their husbands. So, wives, as you contemplate what this means for your life, and especially in the midst of the struggle of irritability and critique, when you feel it rising in your heart, meditate upon how in the church do I honor Christ? How do I submit to him? When you're hurting, when you're wearied, when you're weak, when you're tired, who is Christ to you? Where is he? He's there. He's bearing you up. He's shepherding you. John 11, Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. John 15 through 17, abide in me and I in you. He goes on to say, I pray that they all may be one as I am one with the Father. And if we go back even further in the Old Testament, what we see is a God who is steadfast and faithful, bearing with his people, and Israel, often blowing it, is taught over and over again that they are like a little, like a sheep that needs to be gathered along, or a wife that needs to be brought away and carried away in glory. All the imagery of the poetry and the writings that we see, especially in the prophets, we see a picture of God taking his people, nurturing them, and the people coming unto him. Have you ever thought about submission to your husband being coming to him with your fears and your concerns and your worries, your regrets, your shames, coming unto him, bringing that? What did Eve do? Eve tried to figure it out by herself. She was there with the serpent, took. But what if she tried to figure it out with Adam? What if they went back? What have we heard? What do we know? Husbands, do you love your wife like Christ has demonstrated his love for the church? What does Christ do when the church is hard to love? Does he critique her? Does he push her away? Does he say, here she does it again? For the last 2,000 years, the terrible things we see in church history. And where is Christ right now? He's seated on his throne, bringing unto him everyone that might cry out. And what ought we to do as men, as husbands? We ought to look at that nature of God and say, I am going to bear with my wife. I'm going to be patient with her. I am going to bear her up as Christ has done to the church throughout the ages. This connection between the marital covenant and the covenant that Christ has with his church in the new covenant was recently highlighted in Boston, we've been having a few baptisms recently. One of the ministers there was sharing about, as this brother or sister shares their testimony, think about your commitments to Christ when you were baptized. Think about the allegiance you professed to him. And last week, we were at a marriage, and one of the brothers I was sitting next to, speaking about his wife, says, man, I was married a few years ago, and I love weddings because I remember my commitments to my wife. In the same way that as the church, we can remember our commitments to King Jesus, wives, you can remember the commitments you made to your husband. You can stir those things up. And when it's hard for the church to go to Christ, what is the church called to do? To be honest in prayer, to think of Christ highly, think of his character. And so women, it's a beautiful model of thinking of your husband highly, even when it's difficult, even when it's challenging. The church is called to think of Christ highly, even when you don't know where Christ is and it's hard to see him. In the same way, wives, you're called to bear with and see your husband through as your leader, as your guide, even when it's challenging. And men, it's your job to bear this steadfast love with your wife, to bear her up. God, in his covenantal love, has fettered himself to his people. And do you come home after a long work day and put your feet up and wait for dinner and then hope the kids go to bed without crying so you can get to your evening and then get some sleep? Or do you come home and say, no, now the real work starts, and I'm going to bear with my wife. I'm going to bear with my family. And I'm going to, with steadfastness, with love that does not end, in the same way Christ loves the church that in a way that does not end, I'm going to bear with and keep together the ship. That's what your family needs every single day. Moving along, so we have this picture of Christ in the church, and this is a model for us. Paul takes the analogy even further. Verse 28, even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. John Chrysostom, an early church writer, describes this beautifully. What does this mean? He is using, Paul, a much stronger image and illustration now, much closer, much plainer, and now more demanding. Even so, husbands should love their bodies as wives as their own bodies. Some might not be convinced by his previous illustration of Christ loving the church and giving himself for her, saying, after all, he was Christ. Christ is God. Naturally, of course, he would sacrifice himself. Paul's method is different now. He says husbands should love their wives because such love is an obligation, not a favor, as their own bodies. Why? For no man ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. Tomorrow we'll talk about mental health struggles because oftentimes many people actually have a hard time nourishing and cherishing their own body through depression, through trauma they've experienced in their past, and self-blame. Oftentimes it's actually very difficult to nourish and cherish your body. So we'll talk about that and how that affects your marriage. But no one ever hates his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. That is, he takes particular care of it. He says, don't make excuses for yourselves. Surely you realize that your own body has many defects. One person is lame, another has deformed feet or hands, another is sick in one way or another. Yet never is anyone so grief-stricken that he cuts off his afflicted member. Instead, he pays more attention to it than to the rest of his body, naturally, since it's a part of him. A man should love his spouse as much as he loves himself, not merely because they share the same nature, no. The obligation is far greater because there is no longer two bodies, but now there is one body, one flesh, and he is the head and she is the body. Paul says elsewhere, the head of Christ is God. And I say that husband and wife are one body in the same way as Christ and the Father are one. Thus we see that the Father is our head also. Paul has combined two illustrations, the natural body and Christ's body. That is why he says, this is a great mystery. And I take it to mean Christ and the church. So husband, your wife, she has fears, she has concerns, she has hard days, she's difficult to love. What do you do? You cut off that member of your body? No, you take care of it, you bandage it. It's a beautiful picture. You would not despise that part of your body, but you would bear it up. You would nurture and take care of it. And is that how you view your wife when she is struggling? a part of your own body that is struggling that you need to nurture and care for and guide. It's a beautiful image that cuts to the heart. Women are to respect their husbands, at the very end. In addition, so there's two antidotes to this contempt that we talked about earlier. One is the husband bearing with his wife in this way, seeing his wife as his own body. The other, the wife's job, is to respect her husband as the church respects and honors Christ as her head. Respect, it means to hold in high esteem, to regard the desires of the other. High esteem. Disrespect, in many ways, is the curse of the fall. Women would desire to be over man, God says, would be the curse. And I'll say it again. How do you respect Christ? How do you bring admiration to him, especially when it's hard? Read the book of Ephesians. I challenge you sometime. All of these verses about the way the church ought to take off the old man and run to the new man, run in the glorious light of the Holy Spirit that you've been given in baptism. Wow, like that, what a way, when you think about your past, your struggles, wives, to say, no, I know that pains me, but I'm taking that off, and I'm running towards my head, and he's going to lead me, and he's going to guide me. And husband, when you are loving in that steadfast, covenantal way, this is a natural fit. This is like a body doing what the brain says to do. It's a natural fit for the wife to come under that and be in that. And wives actually have a natural delight to be in that space, to be held by that steadfast love. So I conclude with asking, men, are you truly understanding and loving and bearing with your wife? Paul also says, live with your wives according to knowledge, meaning understanding them. Do you understand them in the same way you understand your own body? And then women, are you truly respecting and honoring your husband, the head, in the same way that as a Christian you honor Christ as your head? These two, understanding and steadfast love on the part of the husband and respect and honor on the part of the wife, are the antidotes to Gottman's Four Horsemen. You will never walk down that ladder, ever, if you walk in this power. I'll close there.